portion of Isaiah, before I read, let me make a few comments. When I was a young boy visiting my grandmother, I would always climb the hill that was beside her house. It's quite a large hill, and from the top of it, you could get a bird's eye view. You could literally see for several miles, and I always enjoyed doing that. Well, this morning we need to get that sort of view. We need to get high up, we need to get a bird's eye view, and look at these verses, and even some beyond it. But in order to do that, we need to go backwards in our text. And so I want you to go back to chapter 8, and I want you to look specifically at verse 17. And there Isaiah said, "I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Elder Zimovin mentioned this already, and I was glad that he did. Isaiah says, "I and the children whom the Lord has given are for signs." What does he mean? How are they for signs? Well, he meant at the very least that their names communicated something to the people who heard them. And in that sense, they functioned as signs in Israel. And do you remember how chapter 8 began? As Elder Zimovin already mentioned, Isaiah created a public sign, didn't he? He created a public sign, and in it, or on it, he wrote, "Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." It was a public message. It was meant for public consumption. And then, afterward, he went into his wife, and she conceived, and they named their child Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which when translated means "swift is the booty and speedy is the prey." And so God's word that was once on the placard now in this sense became enfleshed in the prophet's son. And so now, rather than walking about the city and seeing the placard whenever you would pass by, you would be met with the sign wherever you went or wherever Maher Shalal Hashbaz went. And then there was Shear Jashub, who was actually older than Maher, and this was the son that Isaiah took with him when he went to see Ahaz at the water ducks. And his name meant "a remnant shall return." And then, of course, there is the prophet himself, Isaiah. And Isaiah, as you know from several weeks ago, means "salvation is of the Lord," or "Yahweh saves." And those were the names. Now, I find it interesting to notice how Isaiah, or the Spirit through Isaiah, structures this next part of Isaiah's prophecy. Again, remember, we're taking this bird's eye view of the section in order to simply introduce it to you. So notice the way that the next three chapters are structured. From chapter 9, 8 through 10, 19, we find that the people of God are very unresponsive to their Maker, and their condition is a persistent one. But not only that, we also find the armies of Assyria swooping down upon them as a bird of prey. Now, how might we describe their condition? Well, if the words Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz come to mind, you wouldn't be far off. Swift is the booty, and speedy is the prey. But then notice chapter 10, verse 20 to verse 34. God says in that section, "a remnant will return." Again, one might think of the words appropriately, Shear Jashub. "A remnant shall return." And then, if we go to chapter 11, we notice that the chapter is about the root of Jesse springing forth from the stump. And this descendant of Jesse, the Messiah, will come and he'll set all things right. And what comes to mind here? Isaiah. "Salvation is of the Lord." That's what comes to mind. And so when we see that these names of the prophet and his children are for signs, we get a glimpse of how the Spirit of God through Isaiah the prophet is structuring the next three chapters of his prophecy. He's using the names that were for signs to communicate his message to us. Now that's the bird's eye view. And I think if we keep that structure in mind, we'll then see how this next few chapters unfolds before us. We're not going to look at all three, but we're certainly going to look at chapters 9 and 10 today. So let's turn to Isaiah 10, start our reading in verse 5 of that chapter. The Word of God. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. But rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has stretched to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like the mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn, devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with a rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come against Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laisha and wretched Anatoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeah have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the buffs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the day, for the time that we have to be in your word. It's a wonderful thing to be given rest as a gift. We have that rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us see in the history of redemption how that rest came to pass. Teach us, O Lord, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. My brother was older than me, and he often made the mistakes that older siblings make. And I, not always, but often watched him to learn those lessons that I could learn and not do the same things. In this text, we're watching older siblings. We are watching our brothers and sisters in the church underage. And we're reading stories about them. We're hearing about them, their errors, their foibles, the things that they would have been different. And Paul says, or God says through the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Corinthians, that these were written for our instruction. They were written as types or examples for us that we might learn from them. But lessons from the Old Testament aren't always easy to learn, are they? For example, it's easy to get sidetracked when we study the Old Testament, and you can make some well-intentioned mistakes. For example, anachronistic mistakes are common when studying the Old Testament. In other words, you can look at a situation in the Old Testament, and then what you do is you carry all your baggage back into that situation, and you read that situation as though everything today applied to then. You read it without making any adjustments at all. And preachers often do that. Preachers often do that. And that kind of preaching can be somewhat manipulative, and preachers know that, and so conscientious preachers try to avoid that kind of preaching because it is manipulative to some degree and to some extent. But in order to avoid that mistake, preachers will often commit another error. In order to avoid anachronistic preaching, the preacher tends, in a scenario like the one we're in now, to give a simple history lesson. In other words, the preacher becomes sort of a tour guide for you through Old Testament ancient history. That is, they'll tell you Damascus did this and Israel did that. And this is how Ahaz responded to the people of Damascus and the people of Israel as they were encroaching upon them. And then Assyria did this. It's a simple history lesson, and it may be a very good history lesson, but it's still a history lesson, and it's not preaching. And so how do we learn from a text like the one before us without falling into either mistake? Well, I think that one of the ways that we could do this is by imagining that we were sitting down at the table with our siblings, with our Old Testament brothers and sisters, and as we do, we might ask them questions. Ask them questions that will help us to discern what the situation of our time is, the situation of their time, but more importantly, the lessons that we can apply to both situations. Now, what might the questions be? Well, if we went around the room, I'm sure that you could offer me a question or two that would be very interesting if we were to have this sit down with our Old Testament siblings. But since I'm the moderator of this sit down, I'll be asking the questions. And so you'll just have to bear with mine. And the very first question that I think that I would want to ask our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament is this. What was the problem? What was the problem? To the best of your ability, what was the problem? I know that a person who doctors himself has a fool for a physician, but in hindsight, tell me, what was the problem? Diagnose your condition for us. What do you think they would say? What do you think these siblings would say? Well, I think they might say this. I think they might at least say, well, we looked too much like the world. We looked too much like the world. Now, we might say to them, that's a bit broad, don't you think? Can you narrow that down for us? Can you be a bit more specific? And they would say, yes, pride. Pride was our problem. We were like the world in our arrogance. And you see that in the text, don't you? In the last part of verse 9 of chapter 9, God describes Israel as what? As asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. Now, we're going to look at that in just a minute, but I want you to now look over to chapter 10 and verse 12. It's a description of Assyria. And God says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Pride. Pride was the line that could be drawn from Israel to Assyria. Pride was their common trait. And in that way, and at least in that way, they resembled the world. Now, we all have some idea of what pride is, but I think it might be a good idea to have a working definition or at least a working understanding of what pride is. And Cornelius Plantinga Jr. in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, defines pride. And I think he does a good job, and it's the one that I think applies to this text. He defines pride as a blend of self-absorption with an overestimate of abilities or worth. It's a self-absorption mixed with an overestimate of one's abilities or one's worth. Assyria clearly had that mixture, didn't they? If you look at chapter 10, verse 12 and following, what do they say as they conquer one land after another? They say, by my power and by my wisdom, I have undertaken all this. That's what they say. Clearly, Assyria had that mixture of self-absorption and an overestimate of their abilities and their worth. But so did Israel. The leaders of the people had a rather high and unwarranted view of themselves and their abilities. You know, I wonder, as we sit around the table with our siblings, I wonder what our reaction would be to their answer to that question. What would we do? Would we avert our eyes or look down or simply give a nod of guilty affirmation? You know, it's this kind of thing is easy to see in the Assyrians, isn't it? They simply don't recognize the hand of God in their rise to power, nor do they want to. They refused Him. They said, shall we, and this is telling, isn't it? Shall we not do to the God of Israel what we did to the gods of Calno and Carchemish, Hamath and Arpad, or Samaria and Damascus? Are they any different? Their denial of God and His sovereign power was their highest expression of their pride. And it's always easy to see that sort of thing in the world around us. We could spend much time picking Assyria apart and then seeing our world in Assyria or seeing Assyria in our world. And we could talk about the pride that exists out there, but it's a bit more difficult to see it in ourselves, isn't it? And so maybe our diagnosis of ourselves as we look and as we learn from Israel might be helped if we start with Israel themselves. What did it look like in them? Well, it's described for us in chapter 9 and verse 10. The prophet says this. He says, "The bricks have fallen down. The bricks have fallen down." Now, commentators are divided as to the reason of the downfall of these bricks. Some have said that the prophet is referring to the earthquake of Amos. And so there's a natural disaster here, and the people of God didn't read the signs in providence and then apply those signs to themselves, those signs of judgment. Others claim that the falling bricks were indicative of a serious invasion. And so Damascus had fallen. They were among the fallen bricks. Judah, Jerusalem should have read the signs. They should have understood what was happening. They should have seen the falling bricks. And still others say, well, no, the fallen bricks here are metaphorical for the unraveling of all that is happening in the society of Jerusalem and Judah. Now, I want to suggest this. I want to suggest that the exact nature of these bricks and the cause of their fall matters very little. Whatever the bricks, whatever the cause, God's hand is obviously in it. Now, if those things don't matter, then what does? Israel's response matters. They said this. They said, no worries. We'll just build it better the next time around. This time, we'll build an even nicer structure with stronger supports. Instead of using sycamore, we'll use cedar. You see, Israel believed in the indomitable human spirit. We will rise to the occasion. We will pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We will. I was pastoring in a small country, non-denominational church years ago, and there were three young people that were killed in a car accident. And the school did what I thought was an amazing thing. They asked another pastor and myself to come and address the students at an assembly. They were concerned about them. They wanted the pastors from the community to come and speak a word of encouragement to them. Mind you, the administration did not hinder what we were allowed to say. They didn't tell us, you can't say this or you can't say that. They gave us free rein. So the pastor that went with me got up onto the platform, and he told a story about Mount Everest. It was a good story. Good. But this was the thrust of the story. This was before anyone conquered Everest. And this was a press conference about some climbers. And during that press conference, apparently these climbers turned around and there was a big picture of Everest behind them. And they turned around and they shook their fist at the mountain and they said, "The human spirit is bigger than you." And this pastor turned to these children and said to them, "The human spirit is bigger than this. By the human spirit, you can conquer." You see, the people of God didn't realize the magnitude of their problem, because they saw themselves as bigger than their problem. Their sin was devouring them, and they thought that they were bigger than it. They thought that they could rise to the occasion. You see, my friends, that's what pride does. We have an overestimate of our abilities. And when this mindset takes root in men and women and boys and in girls, men and women and boys and girls forget what to do when the walls come down. Because when the walls come down, after this attitude has taken its root, then men and women and boys and girls say this, "We'll build bigger walls, we'll build better walls, we'll build nicer walls," when they should be saying, "Let's seek the Lord. Let's turn to the one who struck us," verse 13. Let's turn to the one who struck us. In other words, what's the prophet saying to the people? He's saying, why didn't you repent? Why didn't you repent? And there's that constant refrain that runs throughout this section. He did not withdraw his hand. What does that mean? It doesn't mean his hand of repentance. It means his hand upon them. He would have withdrawn it had they repented, had they turned to him. And when they failed to turn, they persisted in their ungodliness, and their ungodliness began to reproduce, and sin produced more sin, or as Isaiah puts it, wickedness consumed everything before it. It's interesting how this happens, isn't it? You know, it's interesting how wickedness, sin begins to reproduce in Israel's life. Isn't it? If you look at the text, it's really interesting. How does it reproduce? Well, Isaiah the prophet says, here's how it begins to reproduce. God is going to remove the leaders and remove the tail. In other words, he's going to remove the elders and remove the true prophets, the faithful leaders and the true preachers of God. And when that happens, the middle will fall. And that's what happens. Verse 17 of chapter 9. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans and their widows. What? The Lord doesn't have pity on their orphans and widows? Why? Because the orphans and the widows are following the false leaders and the false prophets. Because God has removed the leadership. And you know, this brings us back full circle, doesn't it? In 10:3, God asked them, to whom will you flee this time? To whom will you flee this time? Let me ask you a question. As your spiritual physician, let me ask you, is this something that you struggle with? Do you struggle with self-absorption? Do you struggle with an overestimate of your abilities, of your worth? And if you do that, I think you can diagnose yourself. I think you can diagnose yourself. Let me ask you two questions. I'm going to ask you two questions. We won't stay there. Write them down. Keep them in your memory. Keep them with you. Diagnose yourself. First of all, ask yourself this. How long has it been since I've repented before God? Now, I'm not talking about a guilt pang. I'm not talking about a feeling of regret. I'm talking about how long has it been since you've bowed your head before the Lord and have been sorrowful for an action? And then repented. How long? And the second question is this. How interested are you in others? How interested are you in others? In whom have you invested yourself? You say to me, why do you ask that? Because a person who's self-absorbed will not pour himself into others. Well, that's the first question that we might sit down and ask these siblings. There's a second question that we would want to ask them. We would want to ask them, what would you do different? What would you do different? If you had the opportunity, what would you change? I think the answer would be fairly simple. This time, they would say, we would listen. Notice verse 8 of chapter 9. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. You know, Israel had been cared for. God was a good shepherd to his people. He sent under-shepherds to the flock one by one, and they carried his message. Faithfully carried his message. Amos and Hosea warned the people of the danger they were in. They pointed out what God had done in their midst, the ways that he demonstrated his power in his attempt to bring them back to faithfulness. For instance, you know, if you were to just look in Amos, it almost looks as if Amos got out the scroll of Deuteronomy and then he read to them the curses of the covenant. He told them that God was going to send them into confusion. God was going to send pestilence upon them. God was going to bring a sword against them. God was going to seal up the heavens. And then he said this, and this is in chapter 4. This is a paraphrase. He said, has the Lord not withheld rain from you even though there are 3 months until harvest? And why is it that it rains here and not there? Has he not sent a scorching wind that's brought a caterpillar to destroy the harvest? Why have you not listened? The Lord is bringing upon you the consequences of your disobedience. The Lord is calling you to Himself. Why have you not listened? Why will you not come? And yet, despite the fact that they all knew, they didn't listen. They wouldn't come. And you know, we ask ourselves in a situation like this, when this is described to us, we ask ourselves, why? Why wouldn't they come? And the answer is in our text. The answer is in our text. You know, God doesn't... We have a tendency to read the text like this. We have a tendency to read the text and then think that God zaps. You know, He zaps. You know, God doesn't zap. No, He doesn't always zap. God doesn't just zap people so that their ears grow a covering and they stop hearing. They stop listening. No, the process is much more down to earth than that, isn't it? God took away faithful leaders. God took away true prophets. He removed wisdom and the word from His people. Or as the text puts it, He cuts off head and tail and He leaves the hireling and the false prophet to replace them. Now, why won't the people of God turn? The simple answer is this: they don't think they need God. You know, the less your leaders speak about your need for God, the less dependent you become upon Him. Isn't that true? The more arrogant they became, the more godless they became, the more independent they became, the more self-absorbed they became. You know, godless, that's the way that God describes His people, godless. 9:17 and 10:6. This is a godless people. Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to be ungodly? It's practical atheism. In his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges defines it as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God or of God's will or of God's glory or of one's dependence upon God. And you know the frightening thing about it is this. The frightening thing about ungodliness, the frightening thing about godlessness is this. A churchman or a churchwoman can be ungodly. You see, the people of Israel, what does the text tell us? What does Isaiah tell us? Isaiah tells us that the people of Israel had multiplied sacrifices, offered incense, held appointed feasts, celebrated solemn assemblies, and they even offered prayers, but it was mere form. And the fact is, they were godless. Now, I know what you're thinking. It's what I would be thinking. Well, then what should Israel have done? What should they have done? What should they have done in this situation? I'll tell you what they should have done. They should have started listening. And they knew it. You say, what do you mean listening? I mean this. I mean when they took their lamb to the temple. They should have listened to the priest when he read. They should have listened to him when he preached, when he spoke. They should have looked at that lamb and saw in it the coming Messiah. Saw in it their need for a substitute, a representative. Saw in it a need for the shedding of blood, for the removal of sins. Saw in it what would come in the Anointed One. That's what they should have seen. That's what they should have heard. Because that's what they needed. And you know, that's our need. How often is it that you come to church? How often is it that you come to church? And right now, what are you doing? What are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? I see eyes. That's what I see. But what's going on behind those eyes? The grocery list? The people who are coming over after church? Last night? What's going on behind the eyes? You see, that's what Isaiah is telling these people. The mere forms won't cut it. Listen. And that leads to the third question. And it's a simple one. What counsel do you have for us? What counsel do you have for the brethren? It's not hard to imagine, is it? They would tell us this. They would say, brother, stay close to the Lord. Turn to Him. If you've turned away from Him, you need to turn to Him. You need to then cling to the promises that He's given. Don't walk by sight, brother. Don't be afraid of what you see. Trust the Lord and the power of His might to save. That, and you know, that's a tall order, isn't it? Because in this passage, we're told about Assyria's triumphant march through the land. I mean, if you look in chapter 10, this is their triumphant march. And what's God telling them? God says, you know, I don't want you to be afraid of the Assyrian who's going to strike you. They came to Aath, and then to Michmash, and then through the pass, and they grow closer, and they grow closer, and they grow closer. My friends, why not fear? For several reasons. For instance, first of all, the Lord tells us, don't fear. He said this. We could spend a lot of time on this one itself. He said this. He said, don't worry. Don't fear. Because in a little while, the indignation that I'm pouring out against you, I'm going to turn on them. But more than this, he says this. He reminds them of the Exodus with imagery, but twice. He reminds them of Egypt, their time in Egypt. He'll redeem like He redeemed from Egypt. And after He brings the Exodus to mind, this is what He says. This is what He says in verse 27. Listen to this verse. So it will be in that day that His burden will be removed from you. From your shoulders, and His yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Now listen. That word fatness is an interesting one. It can mean anointing. Isn't that interesting? It can mean anointing. And this being the case, it's likely that God is bringing to mind the Anointed One, the Holy One of Israel. And He'll remove the yoke of oppression from our neck. The Anointed One of Israel will do this. And again, it's not difficult to see how this could be a message of redemption to the people of Israel and to us. But there's another image at work here that's certainly tied to the previous one. I want you to think about it for a minute. Clearly, the yoke is a sign of bondage. It's a sign of bondage. Israel was going to be under bondage to Assyria, but really, the reason why Israel was going to be under bondage to Assyria was because of another bondage. They were under the bondage of sin. Israel was in bondage to sin. They'd broken the covenant with God, and therefore the Assyrian yoke is a real picture of Israel's real bondage to sin. But the text says that the yoke would be removed from the neck. Obviously, God would remove it. You see, this is imagery. Obviously, God's going to remove this yoke, but it says that the yoke would be broken from fatness. Isn't that interesting? The yoke would be broken from fatness. It would be broken. You got to understand the imagery. Here's an ox. Here's an ox that's been... This ox has been enslaved. This ox has been confiscated from one of the raids. And now it's an ox that's being used and worked. And it's an ox that's probably very emaciated and overworked. And yet, this ox appears as though it's done very little work and it's eaten a whole bunch. Because the yoke that's on it is broken because of its fullness, its fatness. And now I want you to think about that imagery. God, what is God telling us in that? God is telling us that we were once emaciated, slaves to sin. But immediately upon receiving Christ, we will be full and fat and rich with blessing, and the yoke of bondage will break because of that rich, rich blessing. Is that not a rich image? That's a rich image. What would our siblings tell us They would tell us this: keep your eyes on the Anointed One, because in keeping your eyes on the Anointed One, you're going to see the richness of blessing. Maybe it's been a while since you've looked at the rich blessing that we have in the Anointed One. You know, maybe you've become a little bit like Israel. Maybe you've lost your focus. Maybe it's been a while since you've tried to really listen hard. Maybe you're going through the motions and this has become mere form for you. You know, here's the real blessing, and here's the real heart of our shepherding God. He not only stretches out His hand upon us to punish like He did Israel, but because He's punished Christ for us, because His hand went out upon Christ in our stead, He holds out His hand with rich blessing for us. And despite the fact that you have been less than focused, despite the fact that your eyes have been somewhere other than Christ, His hand is still outstretched. And there's still fullness of blessing in it for you. That's why Jeremiah says His blessings are new every morning. My friends, fix your eyes on Him who is able to bless. Father, thank You for the day that You've given. Thank You for the blessing, the rich blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would learn these good lessons from Your people, that not that we might ever fall into the same sorts of traps and trials, but that we might behold the Anointed One, the One in whom there is rich blessing, full blessing. Lord, bless us in Him, for we ask it in His name. Amen.
Thank you.